Church, if you could please open up to the book of Judges, chapter 1. Judges, chapter 1. As I thought about how to start the service this week, we are going back to the sermon that I did not preach last week, and my illustration was of a magnetic ball course for Gabriel, and it just didn't feel right to say what I've already said. But I do think it is very ironic that in this illustration, the ball falls to the bottom, and then it stops, and then you have to pick it back up and do it all again. And so here we are this week. Tack is doing much better. Thank you for those of you that were praying for him. He basically, for those of you that aren't aware, was in AFib, and they had to shock his heart back into order. And so it's amazing to me the technology that we have for that. That just is strange. But that's what it is. And so right now they are enjoying their vacation that they had planned, enjoying the terribly cold weather of Alaska, I believe. So more power to you. But here we are, ready to go back into Judges, and I'm going to remind you of our main idea, and then we're going to reread our passage to kind of set our bearings right as we come into Judges here. Here's our main idea this morning. Excuses can never justify sin. Only Jesus can. Excuses can never justify sin. Only Jesus can. And it's important that you remember 2 weeks ago now that we were in the end of Joshua coming into Judges, and that the last words that Israel spoke in that book were, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." Now the book of Judges is about how Israel failed to do that. They did not do those things. Specifically, they abandoned the Lord their God and served idols, and they obeyed the voice of the surrounding nations as they served those gods. So this week, we're going to begin the book of Judges again. We're going to read this passage again, Judges chapter 1. Hopefully you're there. I'm going to ask everyone to stand together for the rereading of God's holy word. Praise God that no matter how many times we read this, it is equally as powerful and sharp every single time. Let's hear together the word of God, Judges, starting in chapter 1. I'll read through verse 15, and then I'll do chapter 2, 1 through 5. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars.' But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let's pray. Holy God, you who have inspired your holy word through the Holy Spirit, would you now speak it mightily into our hearts, powerfully, breaking down any idols that we have brought up before you, so that we might follow the Lord Jesus, our true God, in faithfulness. For your honor and glory, for your pleasure, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. I think we're good to go. Everything looks good. This morning, we are essentially looking at an introduction to the book. Like we've seen before, this book, Judges, utilizes a kind of double introduction. It's interesting, I didn't plan it this way, but we've seen this in multiple other Old Testament books that we've gone through. We saw it in Genesis, we saw it in form in Ecclesiastes, and in these double introductions, very common, each account is kind of reframed with different purposes in mind for the benefit of the reader. The first introduction a lot of times is more technical. That's the case here in Judges. It kind of sets the stage for us. And then the second introduction comes through and is more casual and begins to unfold everything that we've seen kind of in story format. And that's essentially what we're seeing in Judges chapters 1 and 2. Each intro begins with the death of Joshua as kind of a high point and then goes downhill and ends tragically. Each introduction also sets up some important themes, giving us different lenses through which we are to look at the book of Judges to understand, God, why did you give us this book? By the time we reach the end of Judges, you may yourself wonder, why did we need these accounts in the detail that they were given to us? These lenses will help us to understand that. The first intro that we're going to see this morning gives us a lens of deterioration, things getting worse and worse over time. And the second intro that we're going to see next week gives us the lens of covenant faithfulness, or its lack thereof, on our behalf. Finally, each intro kind of sets us up to understand what's important in this book and what is not important. One of the things that we are able to see almost instantly is that precise time frames and chronology aren't important. This book is really only lightly arranged chronologically. In fact, I believe that what the author is doing with Judges, as he goes through the Judges, is he is cycling through the period of Judges twice. And he's giving us certain judges in a rough order, and then he circles back around and then gives us many judges, almost kind of reflecting this double intro to the book, where you kind of get this brief overview, and then you go back and you get many other judges. All of these judges aren't always pulled from all of Israel. A lot of them had kind of localized reign within the territory, sometimes even more than one judge being there at a time. And so the author, as he is putting this together for us in the book of Judges, he isn't as concerned with precise time frames and chronology. For the most part, these events have been selected from various times for various purposes. So while this is a book of history, it's almost meant to be read like a sermon based on maybe the book of Deuteronomy, the giving of the law, what you're to do as you go into the land in Israel's conquest. These events are pulled and presented out of order because the point isn't necessarily to preserve a historic record like other Old Testament Bible books. It's to explain, how do you have this nation of Israel that went from this God-embarrassing nation who embarrassed and plundered Egypt, left and wandered through the wilderness, and now comes into the promised land on fire, figuratively speaking. How do you go from that nation to the pathetic mess of a nation that existed right into the time of the kings? How does that happen? The book of Judges seeks to answer that question. So this morning, as we look into this first intro, and really as we look at the whole book of Judges, I want to call to mind two verses for us from the New Testament to guide us as we read through the old. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and verse 11. Verse 6 says, "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then verse 11 says, Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So in light of that, in light of the book of Judges, we're going to answer an important question today from Israel, based on Israel's past. Why don't we obey? Why don't we obey? Why did Israel do this? Why is this the consistent pattern in the Old Testament over and over again? And this morning, I'm going to give you three answers that I see here in the book of Judges from Israel that are not good answers. They're excuses that we give, and they're simply not good enough. Here's number one. Why don't we obey? Because I have a better idea. I have a better idea. The first bad excuse. We just read through verses 1 through 15 here. Now let me tell you, why is it that we are looking at it this way? Because the author has told us what he wants us to see in Judges chapter 2, verse 2. I read it for you a moment ago. In Judges 2, 2, God says, "You have not obeyed my voice." This statement is made in response to everything that's happened in chapter 1. So we look at chapter 1 and we're supposed to see Israel disobeying God. But if you just casually read through chapter 1, you might think, I don't really see that. It looks like they're doing what they're supposed to do. What's going on here? There are going to be several moments in the book of Judges where there might appear to be moral grayness, where we see what happened and we're left to wonder, so was that okay then? Like, there's going to be judges who do something terrible, but then God still gives the nations into their hand. And we kind of wonder, like, okay, so does that mean that they didn't, that was actually right? We're supposed to feel this tension and this uncertainty. We might even be led to wonder, well, I don't really see what was wrong with that. I mean, obviously God didn't, but I don't understand what the big deal is. I believe that this is intentional. We're supposed to see ourselves in Israel here and kind of admit, you know what, this all seems right in my eyes. I don't understand what the big deal is. And then as the book progresses, we'll find ourselves at the very end saying, how did we get here? It's because of how we started. This is the exact thing God is going to condemn Israel for. I don't understand. This seems right in my eyes. You see, when God made the covenant with Israel, he told them what they were supposed to do and then what he would do. These are the terms of the covenant. You do this, and then I'm going to do this. You be faithful, and I'm going to be faithful. What we're going to see is Israel was not faithful. God remained faithful. Though Israel wasn't, God remained faithful. But the point is that God told them what they were to do. He did not tell them, hey, see if this sounds right to you and then do it. Hey, do the things that you feel good about. It's okay if you don't do all of it. That was not the terms of the covenant. They were to obey the law, not sit in judgment over it. This is part of the reason that God would give seemingly arbitrary commands sometimes in the scriptures. He told Abraham in Genesis 22 to offer up his son Isaac on the altar to test him, we're told. He told Moses in Exodus 16:4, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." And then further down it says, they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. So God wanted them to only gather just enough and to trust him to provide every day. But what did they do? They gathered extra so that we would have leftover in the morning, maybe in case God doesn't provide like he said he's going to. It was to test them. God doesn't want partial obedience. He wants complete obedience. If you remember from last or 2 weeks ago now, God's command for them was to completely drive out the inhabitants from the land and then destroy anything that was left over. Anything that remains, you devote to complete destruction. Deuteronomy 7, if you want to write that on your bulletin or in your notes, is a key passage for understanding Judges. It helps you to understand exactly what it was Israel was supposed to do, what she was not supposed to do, and why. In verse 2, it says, of Deuteronomy 7, "And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Well, if you look at our passage this morning in light of that, it should be hopefully a little bit more obvious how it is that Israel has disobeyed God. First, they ask God which tribe should go into battle. And then God says, Judah shall go up first. So they're asking God permission. He's sending them out. That's according to what he's already told them to do. But before Judah goes, immediately after we see this, the first thing Judah does is recruit help. Judah's going to be the one to go up this time. Okay. Hey, Simeon, come with me and help me take the land, and then I'll help you take the land. Oh, that's a great idea. Let's go up. And then they go up against God's command. You might be tempted to look at this and say, well, what's the big deal? But that's the entire point. We're looking at that and saying, well, that seems right in my eyes. I don't see what the big deal is. But that's not what God said to do. He specifically told them whenever they were in the wilderness, I'm going to go out before you. I'm going to lead the way. And if I don't go, you don't go. And when I go, you go. You do as I say exactly when I say it, and I will hand them over to you. And then they ask, which tribe should go up? And God didn't say, Judah and Simeon go up together. He said, Judah, go up. And the first thing Judah did is go and recruit help. Now, fortunately, God is merciful, and he still gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. But it's not because Judah recruited Simeon. It's in spite of that. He was being merciful. Despite God's mercy, though, they continue to disobey. Instead of destroying the king of Bezek, like they're supposed to do, they do to him what he did to these other 70 kings. They think, well, this is, you know, God, we love your idea, but we have a better idea. Let's really send a message. This is how you're acting. This is how we'll treat you. They should have completely destroyed him, but they had a better idea. Notice already, we're just barely into chapter 1, and who is Israel starting to look like? The foreign nations. They're starting to look like the foreign nations already. And then when we get down to Caleb, we're met again with a problem. Why isn't Caleb going up against Debir himself? Just like Judah as a whole, Caleb recruits help to do what God himself promised to do. Now again, it's not that Israel's just blatantly saying no. It's not like God says, go and overtake the land, and Israel's saying, I don't want to do that. They're saying, okay, yeah, we'll do that, God, but I think I have a better way on the way to obedience. And that's what we see here. It's the fact that God wanted them to do it one way, but they chose another. God wanted them to obey in such a way that demanded their trust in God instead of trust in self or others. And he does this frequently in the Old Testament, especially. And in essence, their response is, well, God, I have a better idea. Instead of going up alone, why don't I bring extra help? Instead of destroying the king, why don't we teach him a lesson and the other nations a lesson? Instead of me going up, why don't I recruit help from someone else to do it? It's not just the what that we are to obey. The how matters. It's not just the what. The how is part of it. But we have this tendency to overlook how something gets done as long as it does get done. And then we call it obedience. Another way of saying it is many times we let the end justify the means. As long as it produced the right thing, then how we did it really is irrelevant. If we can achieve something good, it's okay if we have to do something questionable to accomplish it. If it wins the game, it's okay to cheat. After all, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying, right? Now that sounds real good in our eyes, doesn't it? It might not seem so serious there, but when you apply the same logic elsewhere, the results are often catastrophic. What about the harmful results or the harmful insults that we use in order to win an argument? What about the reputation-destroying lies that we tell in order to prevent a political opponent from taking office? What about enslaving and executing millions of people in order to cleanse the world of a defiled ethnic group? In their eyes, each of these ends were a desirable ends. And they use that to try to justify whatever means happens. The point is that once we make ourselves judges over the means, we will inevitably begin to redefine the ends to whatever seems right in our own eyes. Eventually, it goes from doing the right thing in the wrong way to doing the wrong thing in the wrong way. We allow the things that we do to influence the things that we want to accomplish. So what starts off as partial obedience eventually just devolves into full disobedience. That's the pattern that we're going to see in the book. We follow the main teachings of the Bible, but maybe just in our own ways, thinking that God will overlook our actions as long as we have good reasons. But God does not excuse disobedience in the name of obedience. That's not how it works. Disobedience in the name of obedience is still disobedience. If we only halfway obey, we have not obeyed. So that's the first excuse that I see here in Judges. Here's number two. It's a bad excuse for why we don't obey. Because I can't. Let's pick back up together in verse 16. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from there, from it, the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Afik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and in Aijalon and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now, why did we have to read through all of that? Up to this point, the focus has just been on Judah. While Judah hasn't been completely obedient, more or less, God is giving over all the nations into their hand. But now we kind of start to see these obvious instances of failure. Judah goes with Simeon, just like they agreed, and they completely destroy Zephath. But then it says that Judah captured Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. Now, it doesn't elaborate, but the implication that the author is almost begging for is that the inhabitants might still be there. You captured them, but they're still present. Now, this is much more explicit as you go. In verse 19, it says the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, there's two important phrases I want you to notice here. Number one, the Lord was with Judah. Number two, they could not. The Lord was with, they could not. These phrases are absolutely incompatible with one another. There's no such thing as God empowered me, but I could not. That doesn't exist. Let me remind you once again of what God said to them in Deuteronomy 7, this time verses 17 through 19. He says, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. The reason that they did not drive out the inhabitants was not that they couldn't. We are told the Lord was with them. It's not like iron chariots or God's kryptonite. Yes, Israel, I'll lead you in. Iron chariots. My one weakness. That's not the case. It's not that Israel couldn't. It's that they looked at the iron chariots and they said, we won't. We won't do it. It's not that they couldn't. From their perspective, they couldn't. What am I supposed to do about that? I can't do that. But from God's perspective, they wouldn't. How often do we justify our disobedience like this? I can't. I can't. Is it that we can't? Or is it that we won't? If you're in Christ, you have everything you need to honor God. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us, filling us with the very power of God. The same Holy Spirit that's going to empower these judges to do miraculous things later, even though they are sinful men. That same Spirit lives in us. One mistake that Christians make when it comes to obedience is assuming that God makes you perfectly ready before He ever calls you to obey. You've probably heard the saying, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. I love that saying. I think it's excellent. Love that. It's true. But let's not mistake the saying. He calls you and equips you, but he often calls you to obey while you're being equipped. Unless you're so gifted, you will probably never feel completely equipped to share the gospel with someone. You'll probably never feel completely equipped to be a godly father or a godly husband. You'll probably never feel completely equipped to leave a job to accept God's calling on your life. You're never probably going to feel completely equipped to overcome lustful temptation in your life. You're probably never going to feel completely equipped to go and to reconcile with someone or to deal with a conflict to ease tension. You'll probably never feel completely equipped to exercise forgiveness towards someone who hurts you. There are a lot of things that you can't do in your own power. That's the whole point. The point is to force you to rely on Jesus for these things. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. There's one more I can't. Maybe you're in here thinking, I can't please God. No matter how hard I try, I just feel like I can't do it. I can't cover all the wrong that I've done in my life. Let me tell you this, you are absolutely right. You cannot please God on your own. You cannot make up for all the wrong that you've done. This is the message of the gospel. Jesus has pleased God in your place because he knows that you can't. He has paid your penalty in your place because he knows that you can't. So you can be forgiven and made new by faith and not by your works. God doesn't want you to earn his acceptance or his forgiveness. He doesn't want that. He wants you to confess that you can't and to trust Jesus to do it for you. That was Israel's problem. They became puffed up with pride and they stopped trusting God and they trusted in their own power, and he wanted to show them that doesn't cut it. If you trust Jesus by faith and you turn from your life of sin, he forgives you and dwells within you so that now you can live a pleasing life to God by faith. It's by design to be that way. If you've never done that, this morning I want to invite you. Maybe you're visiting. Maybe the Lord is just doing a miraculous work in your life and exposing to you this problem that you have. This, I associate with Jesus, but I'm working in my power. And he is exposing that, and you need to turn from that. Whatever it is, I want to invite you this morning to stop trying to earn God's forgiveness and just to trust Jesus by faith. If you want to know more about that, come see me after the service. So after this, I can't. It's really all downhill from there. There's an account of the house of Joseph, the tribe of Ephraim, conquering Bethel, but we're told that it used to be called Luz. So to do so, they had a family that came out and they said, hey, help us get into the city and we'll let you go. And this family goes. We don't really know exactly the details there, but we know that they go in and conquer the city, and then this family go and start another city, and what do they call it? Luz. The exact same one that they just destroyed. So really, basically, what's happened is this city is not gone. They just relocated in the promised land, and they're still there. And it keeps repeating this phrase. These people were still there to this day. That is the city's name, to this day. They are continuing to remain in the land. And then following that, we get a compilation of, insert tribe name here, did not drive out the inhabitants. Or this repeated phrase, they were subject to forced labor. They went into slavery. Israel is not driving out the nations, and they are not eliminating the people there. The climax at the very end is that now, instead of Israel driving out the inhabitants, you look at verse 34, the Amorites, the people of the land, are now pressing the people of God back. So it began with how it started, Israel coming into the land and no one can stop them. And everyone just melts before Israel. That's how it started. How's it going? It's completely turned around. And the people of the land are saying, no, and you can't make us, and neither can your God. And they're driving Israel back. Their disobedience has gone from a tweaked obedience to just flat out disobedience. And their power in the land is shrinking and shrinking. So this is where the Lord responds. Here's our third excuse this morning. Why don't we obey? Because I'm trapped. I'm trapped. I want to read these five verses one more time for us. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim in chapter 2. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, that the Hebrew word there sounds like weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now this passage borrows language from a couple of different places. I don't know if you caught this. The first borrowed phrase was used to describe the tribes that go to war against the Canaanites. Every time that happens so far, the verbiage is come up with, or come up against, or go up against, or went with, went up with. Only now, this language is being used for the angel of the Lord who is going up from Gilgal to Bochim against Israel. It's the same language. Israel's going up. Israel's going up. Well, now Israel's done going up. And now it's the angel of the Lord who goes up to them at Bochim from Gilgal. Now, we know why it's called Bochim. It's weeping. It's what they're about to do. But what's the significance of Gilgal? Well, if you go back to Joshua chapters 4 and 5, Gilgal is where Israel crossed the Jordan. God parted the seas just like he did at the Red Sea. He parts the waters. Israel goes across, and then they get these stones out of the middle of the Jordan, and when they finish going across, they build this memorial right outside of Jericho. And the place that they build that memorial is called Gilgal. That's what Gilgal is. It's supposed to remind them of God's power and his deliverance. The point was to keep them from forgetting God's works. But this is also, in chapter 5, the place where the commander of the Lord's army met Joshua. Remember, 2 weeks ago, I referenced this. And Joshua says, "Are you for us or our enemies?" He says, "Neither. I'm for the Lord." It's almost like God is saying to him, "As long as you are for me, I will fight for you." But instead of removing the nations, Israel has become like the nations. And so now, it's the commander of God's army who is going into the promised land up against Israel. This is where the second borrowed phrase comes in. God responds here with the exact same Hebrew phrase from God's response to Eve in the garden after she and Adam ate the forbidden fruit. I almost completely missed this because there's one slight difference. The text here has it in the plural. There's an im. That's like an S for us, im. So if you ever see Elohim, that's a plural. It's plural here, but it's not plural in Genesis. It's singular. But other than that, I went and looked. It is down to every jot and tittle, the exact same phrase here that God shares with Eve when he says, "What is this you have done?" And that's what he's saying now to Israel. No matter how many fresh starts we get, we keep falling back into the exact same pattern of sin and rebellion. And just like with Adam and Eve, since Israel disobeyed, God has to keep his end of the covenant. He's going to stop delivering them from their enemies and allow their enemies to be a snare to them, a trap. It turns out that Joshua was right when he told Israel, "You're not able to serve the Lord." They said, "We'll serve the Lord." And he says, "You are not able," at the end of Joshua. And now we're told that the remaining nations are going to be a trap for them. They're going to continue to disobey. It's inevitable. Neither of these excuse their disobedience. Their inability to serve doesn't excuse their disobedience. And then their situation where now they're stuck among the nations, it's their fault, that doesn't excuse their disobedience. The rest of the book of Judges will bear out the fact that Israel is trapped in a cycle of sin with no escape. And over, Israel's going to cry out to God, "Deliver me." And then God does. And he delivers them. But then instead of returning back to the Lord, it's like you have this kind of, there's moments of coming back up and then down further. And then back up and then down further. And then it eventually stops spiraling and then just starts to go down and down and down. The book of Judges presents a problem that human judges can't fix. This is a problem that is only answered in the New Testament. We know the solution to the problem. We know each of these judges are flawed. They had no power to change Israel. All they could do was deliver them from their oppressors. But Jesus is the perfect judge that the book of Judges doesn't have. It's like we're waiting for this one man who can come in and save us, and we never get him. We get him in the New Testament. It's Jesus. He doesn't need excuses for sin because he has no sin. Now, the irony of the whole situation here, as I reflected on this, is that all of these excuses actually point to our need for Jesus. We are trapped in our sin. There is no way out of it. And we can't free ourselves. We literally can't. It's not that we won't free ourselves. We can't free ourselves. We actually do need a better idea than just continuing to fall into the same pattern of sin over and over again. We need Jesus. He's the way out. Those who trust Jesus by faith don't need excuses for their sin anymore because their past, present, and future sin is all forgiven. And yet, isn't it funny that we find ourselves making these exact same excuses even after coming to Jesus, don't we? We know God's ways are better, but we still prefer our own ways when God's ways get hard. Or we excuse our disobedience and sin with, well, I can't. I'm not gifted enough for that. I'm not mature enough. I'm not the right person for that. Or we lean back into the good old trusted, well, everybody sins, as if that makes it okay. Or we explain why we did something wrong with what it accomplished. If you were in Christ, you are forgiven. Stop hiding behind excuses to sin like Israel. You're forgiven. But you're not just forgiven, you're empowered to fight your sin. Excuses are a way for us to exit the fray without having to fight. We need less excuses and more exhibitions. More willingness to fight against our sin, to lean less on our own strength and rely more on the power of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13 through 14 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." If you were in Christ, when you're tempted, there's a way out every single time. It's there. Start fighting. Stop excusing and start fighting for the glory of Christ. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, you cannot truly fight until you surrender. You cannot win until you give up. Turn to Jesus and trust him by faith, and he will empower you to fight your sin. Don't delay. Church, may we stop trying to find better ways than God's ways to honor God. May we stop refusing to obey and excusing it with, I can't or I'm trapped. Embrace the freedom of Christ and the power of Christ to fight our sin for his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, as we read the book of Judges, I confess, Lord, that I don't always understand your instructions. And then when you deliver Israel, even though she did something wrong, it confuses me. And it makes me to think, because you delivered them, maybe what they did was right. And I get so confused when I come to your scriptures and see these things. But I recognize, Lord, that it's because there is a problem deep within that I have no power to fix. That the sinful nature within me distorts my vision and it distorts my judgment. It makes it unclear. But you have sent Jesus not just to forgive my sin and save me from the penalty of sin, but you've come to save me from the power of sin. So I ask, Lord, for us as a church, that you would right our misjudgments, that you would help us to see your word as clearly as possible, that we might seek to obey it in full, not in part. Lord, please don't allow us to become puffed up with pride so that you might remove your hand from us and allow us to stumble. Keep us humble and keep us dependent upon you as a church so that we might see success in our endeavors for your honor and glory for the kingdom of Christ. Finally, Lord, for that soul in this room that is feeling the weight and the prick of conviction, I pray that you would so tenderly draw them to yourself, that you would show them that you are a merciful God, faithful to thousands of generations upon thousands, that you would help them to trust you and to surrender to you by faith. Lord God, I ask you to do these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ for his honor and glory. Amen.